Good morning.
Glad you're here.
We are in James chapter 5, verse 12. One verse. This message is titled, Stop Lying. I think lying may be the most universal of all sins in terms of regularity and consistency. Now, we know that the Bible tells us and experience confirms for us that all men everywhere are sinners. And the reason why is because Adam's act of transgression in the Garden of Eden, the Bible says, that brought corruption to all creation. Mankind became sinful because of Adam's sin. It's universal. But lying seems to be one of those things that's more characteristic in terms of pattern. If you were to ask 100 people, have you ever told a lie? Here's a very common response. Yeah, sure, who hasn't? That's an honest response, right? They admit it and they say, yeah, everybody lies. Psalm 116 verse 11 says, all men are liars. John MacArthur, commenting on this verse says, fallen men are basically inveterate liars. Children lie to their parents. Parents lie to their children. Husbands lie to their wives. Wives lie to their husbands. People lie to their employers, who in turn lie to them, and often in public. Politicians lie to get elected and continue to lie once they get into office, except for America. Politicians in America wouldn't lie to us. People lie to the government, perhaps most notably, says MacArthur, on their income tax returns. Educators lie. Scientists lie. Yes, the guy in the white coat can tell a lie. Scientists lie. Members of the media lie. Our society, says MacArthur, is built on a framework of lies, leading one to wonder whether our social structure would even survive if everyone were forced to speak to the truth for even one day. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying, and MacArthur's not saying, that that means that everybody everywhere is consistently telling a lie. We know that there are a lot of people who are fairly virtuous in being honest people. A number of Christians are consistently fairly honest. And I would say that you can even find, I believe, some unbelievers who are, as a pattern, fairly honest people. We recognize that. But the Bible shows and experience confirms for us that mankind is deceptive. Sin makes us liars, and that is a very common pattern. This was true back in the days of James, when James wrote chapter 5, verse 12. So James chapter 5, verse 12 brings us to another test of the faith, and it's what I would call the test of truthfulness. Now, verse 12, many writers think that verse 12 is a little abrupt. As you look at kind of the flow of James and the points that he's dealing with, verse 12 just kind of sticks out there. And some writers have said, wow, what's the connection here in terms of the whole flow? And the connection seems to be this. James is talking about trials of life, and he's dealing right here with the issue of dishonesty in the middle of life's trials, you might say, reminding us that when trials come upon us for our faith, there are two basic ways to respond. One of them is proper, the other is not proper. So here in verse 12, James gives this instruction. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Father, we thank you for the words spoken by your Holy Spirit through your prophet James to teach us about who you are and your will for our lives. Dear God, I know that that this is a struggle that every human being has, is to be a consistently upright, honest person. I pray that you would take the teaching this morning and help us, oh God, to become more like Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, there's one of two responses, and the first one is that of deception. And so James, here in the beginning of verse 12, says, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Now, when James says here, don't swear, it's not talking about using cuss words. He's talking about the use of swearing before God and using oaths. But the problem, I would say, at the heart of this issue is not that of oaths in and of themselves. There are some Christians and certain kinds of Christian groups who have taken the position that you should never take an oath. And so if you want them to give an oath in a courtroom, they say, nope, I'm not allowed to do that. The Bible says so. I do not believe interpretively this is the real issue that James or the Bible is dealing with. It's dealing here with the attitude of dishonesty, taking oaths when you don't intend to keep them. When we look at the Bible, we see that oaths happen throughout the Bible. For example, King David, really before he was king, but David swore an oath to his friend Jonathan, an oath of loyalty. We see that the people of Israel, when they were brought into the land of Israel, they swore an oath to stay obedient to God. We see this in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. The Apostle Paul took an oath to the Corinthians. He told the Corinthians, I love you guys. I always want the best for you. But he knew that there were people that were undermining him in the Corinthian congregation. So Paul says in Acts 18, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. I take God as my witness that I really care. And, you know, here's my feelings toward you. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 22, verse 10, there was even a commandment that an oath should be used. Let's say, for example, that you are going to watch my ox for me. And I go on a trip and I come back and you say, oh man, you know, something happened. You know, your ox disappeared. And I'm wondering, did you really slaughter it and you've got it in your freezer? And in Exodus, it says, if this person takes an oath, that is enough to settle the matter. So an oath was something that was commanded for particular kinds of purposes. Here's the point. The real problem is not that of taking an oath, but it's the flippant use of an oath when you don't intend to tell the truth anyhow. So if you say something, be honest what you say, especially if you have taken God as witness. In other words, I swear by Yahweh, I will pay you this money back. You better do it. Now, if you say you're going to do it, you should do it, but especially if you have taken God's name, because to take and use God's name and then disobey or not keep your word is to use God's name in vain. In Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2, it says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In other words, you treat it lightly. If you say, I swear by God, and then you turn around and you break your word, you have just used God's name to mean nothing because you're taking the most weighty name in the universe and then you just disregard it. Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. So the bottom line is this, stop lying. Now we all know that lying is wrong. Everybody everywhere knows that lying is wrong. Even if they do it, they know that it's wrong. So the question is, why do we lie? Well, I would suggest that there's probably, you know, a couple of basic reasons why we lie. And I would say that first and foremost, it is that we want to cover our tracks. We are doing bad things. We do sin. And then when we're busted, we lie to cover our tracks. That is probably most characteristic. We don't want to bear the consequences of our sin. And we see this all throughout the Bible. You know, you see this kind of pattern all throughout the Bible, but we see it in everyday life as well. I know someone who's going through a very difficult personal situation right now, family situation. Somebody has been arrested for a number of different really bad things. This past week, they were brought into a courtroom and they were put under oath. And, you know, being asked about certain evil, violent deeds. And when this person was asked under oath, kind of hemmed and hawed, and eventually said, no, I never did that. Under oath. Now, the judge could see right through it. And so when it came down to the judge handling the situation, the judge dealt with it accordingly. But this person has done wrong. They know they've done wrong. The family members who are there watching it know you've done these things and you've continued to do them and yet just lied under oath. Better path is this. Stop lying. Don't lie. And really, if you want to advance that further, the better path is We need to examine our hearts so that we don't let our hearts get hard, so that we're not doing things that we know are wrong, and then we're going to have to turn around and compound it by lying about it, you know? The better path is just soften your heart so that you don't let Satan get in the door, because our enemy is very good at what he does. Is he not? He is very good at lying. He's very good at deceiving our hearts. He's very good at taking us in the path of evil. And dear friends, all of us share sinful weakness. But we have to be careful that we don't give our hearts to sinful ways and compound until we end up sometimes in great ruin. Because sin brings ruin. Sometimes people lie at a broader level because they want to somehow protect themselves or advance themselves. A couple of examples would be in the Old Testament. We see Abraham. Abraham was a pretty righteous guy. He was a good man of God. But we know that on two different occasions, in both in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 20, one of the kings, first the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and then Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, stole Abraham's wife, Sarah, because she was a pretty good looker. And even, you know, at an old age, she was a pretty good looker. And so the king stole Abraham's wife, or took her, and Abraham said, oh, well, she's only my sister, which was a half-truth because she was a half-sister. But Abraham, everybody looks at it and says, okay, he lied about that. He could have said, she's my wife, but Abraham knew that if he said that, there was a good likelihood that the king might just kill him and say, she's a widow, I'm going to take her and be my wife. And so Abraham lied on two different occasions. Why did he do that? He's afraid. And at a human level, I think all of us can understand, okay, he was afraid, he wanted to protect himself, whether it was right or not. He was protecting himself. His son Isaac ended up doing the same thing with Rebekah. He lied to protect himself. In the book of Joshua, we see one situation where there was a people group called the Gibeonites. And they would have been one of the groups of the land that God said, make war with them and drive them out. And if they fight against you, make war and extinguish them. God said that. That was the Canaanite tribes. And God was bringing a judgment upon their sin. And the Israelites were commanded to make war. But the Gibeonites said, if we try to fight these guys, we're going to lose. So let's just tell a lie. We'll say that we have come from a distant land. And we will tell them that we're asking for protection to live in the land. And that we will do the work of servanthood, gathering wood and water. And that's what the Gibeonites did. They lied to protect themselves. And again, at a human level, I think we can all understand somebody saying, I had to do that. I'm not commenting here on is it good or bad, but they did that. More often than not, however, people lie for the sake of personal gain. Even if they're not covering some kind of sin, they lie for personal gain. I'm going to cheat on this test and I can get a better job and that's going to help my family. When Jacob was watching the time of his father's death, Isaac was getting near the point of death. Now, Rebekah, the mother, Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob and Esau. And you remember that Isaac and Rebekah had twin sons, and that God had already told Rebekah that the Abrahamic promise was going to flow through Jacob, not Esau. But Isaac, the father, really favored Esau because Esau was a man's man. He was a hunter. And so Isaac was going to put his blessing, his prophetic fatherly blessing on Esau. Rebekah gets word of this and says, all right, Jacob, you need to go out, kill an animal, make a nice meal for your dad, and then, you know, cover your arms with hair because your brother's really hairy. And so Jacob puts these animal skins in, and then he goes into his father, Isaac, and Isaac says, who is it? And he says, it's your son, Esau. Is it really? Oh, yes, Dad, it's me. And Jacob just outright lies to his dad, and he steals the blessing of his father. That was wrong. He did it for personal advance, for personal gain. Now, you know that after this, Esau found out about this, Esau was ready to kill his brother, and he said, as soon as Dad dies, I'm going to kill you. So Rebecca says, all right, you better leave. You go live with our relatives over in Syria at Padan Aram. So Jacob leaves for 20-some years, and that's when he ends up living with his relatives, his uncle Laban. Now, Jacob finds out that his uncle Laban was his match, and Laban was a real manipulator as well. And Jacob really met up with somebody who knew how to do the same kind of thing as he did. But here's the point. It was self-advancement, lying, sin for self-advancement. More often than not, the essence of lying, at one level or another, is simply about advancing yourself. So what's the solution? Best thing to do, stop giving yourselves to sin where you got to cover your tracks and compound your sin against God by lying. In Proverbs 19:22, God says, it is better to be a poor man than a liar. I believe that. You are better off to be poor than to lie so that you can get ahead. Lying was forbidden in the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness. And that is especially talking about lying against other people. Now, it's true at a universal level, but lying against other people to try to defame them or bring them down, it's forbidden. And the reason why this is forbidden is because lying is a violation of God's own moral character. God is pure. He has no unrighteousness in him. So lies are directly against the character of God himself. So that raises a question for us. If lying is a complete violation of God's moral character, where does lying come from? The answer is that it originates with a fallen angel, the one whom we call the devil. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, when the tribulation period comes upon the world and Satan's judgment is drawing near, it says, the great dragon, that is Satan, was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He's a liar. He deceives the whole world. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John, who also wrote Revelation, John says, we know that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. For an unsaved person, their real spiritual camp, their camp is the camp of the devil. Unsaved people are not born as children of God. Now, in a universal creative sense, there might be a certain legitimacy of saying that, all mankind is one of God's creation, but the Bible really doesn't talk about the unsaved people as being children of God. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus, speaking to the unsaved religious leaders, said, you are of your father, who? Yeah, the devil. Now, that doesn't mean that those scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders were demon-possessed. Not necessarily. I certainly wouldn't say that. But he says, you belong to the devil. You are unsaved. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. So, question for you. Just think about this. This is for me. This is for you. This is for us just to think about our relationship to Christ. What is one really, really good reason for us to not lie? When we choose to tell a lie, when we do that, what we are doing, we are betraying our Savior who died to save us, and we are taking our side with the enemy who murdered the Son of God. What a horrific thought, isn't it? What a horrific thought. I want to develop a growing sense of the horrific nature of sin. I think you do too. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here in a Bible church listening to somebody hammer you for sin. We want to develop a horrific feeling towards sin. We should. Now, sometimes, you and I might say, oh man, I blew it. I did this, I did that. I hate myself for doing that. Well, good. We want to develop a horrific view of sin because that's the nature of sin, isn't it? It put Christ on the cross. And when we choose to lie, really what we're doing, in effect, we are betraying our Savior who died for us, and we're taking and putting ourselves in the camp of the one who murdered him. Oh, that's horrible. That's horrible. And you know, when we look in the Bible and we see the nature of lying, we see that lying is placed right alongside all kinds of other things that send men to hell. Here's my point. I think we need to understand this, and we need to be able to help explain this to unsaved people, to anybody, but when we are sharing the gospel with the unsaved world. We want people to understand the nature of God, the character of God, the holiness of God. We want them to understand the nature and character of sin so that by God's grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, they can understand why they need a Savior. People can't be saved if they don't understand they need a Savior. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul talks about the purpose of God's law, how it shows us sin. And he talks about the law speaking to convict people. Listen to this. Those who kill their fathers and mothers. We hear sometimes about somebody who murders their own parents. That's horrific. People who kill their father and mothers. Murderers, Paul says. Immoral men. Homosexuals. Kidnappers. And liars and perjurers. Notice how lying is put right alongside something like murdering your own parents. One lie will send someone to eternal hell. A refusal to repent and believe in Jesus Christ will condemn a sinner to hell. And lying is a sin. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers. Look at all these sins. Cowardly, in other words, they deny Christ. Unbelieving, abominable, religious abominations. Murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolatry. And all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. The second death. Lying. Put right up there. You know, Adam ate one piece of fruit that he wasn't supposed to eat. You and I might think about that today if, you know, we tell, you know, our little child or little grandchild, don't eat any cookies before dinner. And we come in a minute later and we can see cookie crumbs all over the counter. Did you eat a cookie? And we might think, well, okay, it wasn't that bad. And maybe we will think it's really bad and say, come here, you're going to get it. Okay, the point is this. God forbid Adam from eating a piece of fruit, but that one sin was enough to condemn Adam and all humanity. As we share the gospel, and listen, over the past month, hey, we've had a great time. We've taken the gospel out to probably about 5,000 souls over the past month with some of these outreach projects in the neighborhoods, yesterday at the Balloon Fest, at the Acacia Park last week. What a great time. And, you know, you can take the gospel. We have tracts. We have church flyers with the gospel on it. Take those things wherever you go. We had a great time at the Balloon Fest yesterday. Thousands of people. We gave out probably 3,000 tracts yesterday. It's kind of funny. I was standing on a corner of Pikes Peak and Union, and, you know, all these people are crossing the street. There's these policemen directing traffic. And then the policeman says, Tim, are you going to cross the street? How's that guy know my name? he actually lives in Woodland Park. You know, he's a policeman down here, but he lives in Woodland Park. It's like, oh, wait, that's Jeremy. Kind of caught me off guard, though. But we need people to understand the nature of sin. Lying is placed right alongside all kinds of things that send people to hell. Revelation 21:27, talking about the New Jerusalem. the Apostle John says, nothing unclean and no one who practices abominations or lying shall ever enter in. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. Outside the New Jerusalem are dogs, the sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Some people, some unsaved people, the characteristic sin is they're liars. And God judges unrepentant sinners. We need to understand just how bad our sin is. So what God says is, stop. There's an alternative to lying, and it's here in the second part of the verse. A second way to deal with issues of truthfulness. James says here, let your yes be yes and let your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. There are numerous times in James where James says unrepentant sinners will fall under God's judgment. And this is a common pattern. Unrepentant sinners will fall under God's judgment. Here he deals with this issue of lying and flippant oath taking. Again, the problem was not oaths in themselves, but there was a rampant problem in first century Judaism, especially and even among the religious leaders, of lying. So in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:37, Jesus said this, let your no be no and let your yes be yes. And James is picking right up on the words of his half-brother. James is echoing the teachings of Christ himself. In Matthew 23, Jesus hit head-on the problem, especially by the religious leaders. Turn with me to Matthew 23 and see how Jesus dealt with this problem among the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees being called on the carpet here. Matthew 23:16, he's giving this series of woes. And in verse 16, he says, woe to you, blind guides. Now, here was the problem. There was such a problem in first century Judaism. They even had within their writings, like the Mishnah, they had developed standards of whether or not something should be, whether or not a certain kind of oath should be upheld. Josephus, who lived in the first century, talks about this. Josephus talks about the fact that the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, the Essenes were one sect of Israel that pulled away from mainstream life, and they went out and they lived in a monastic community at the Dead Sea at a place called Qumran. This is where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes pulled away because they said, we don't want to be a part of this establishment at all. Josephus says when it came to the Essenes, every word that they speak is more binding than an oath. They avoid swearing as something worse than perjury among other people. For they say that a man is already condemned if he cannot be believed without swearing by God. In the writings that came to be called the Mishnah, the fourth division of the Mishnah, had a place called the Shevuoth, which means oath. And they had a certain section to distinguish which degree an oath, would or would not be binding. These guys were lawyers, politicians. They were religious people, but they were lawyers and politicians. So in Matthew 23, Jesus addressed this. He says, woe to you, blind guides, verse 16. You, whoever swears by the temple, oh, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. So you could swear by the temple. I swear to God by the temple. I'll pay you back the money. And they say, but I'm not bound by that. Now, if I had sworn by the gold that's inside the temple, I would have been bound. And Jesus replies to them, you fool! You blind men! What is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And you say, whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering, he's obligated. You blind men! Which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything in it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits in it. Here's the problem. It was planned lying. They had no intention of telling the truth. It was planned lying. Jesus calls him on the carpet, but James is still having to deal with the same kind of problem in the congregation of the church. Stop it. Don't do that. Get rid of your sinful ways. Listen, here's what the Christian life is. The Christian life is a process. It would be nice, it would be really nice if the moment we come to trust Jesus, we end up with a sinless character. But that's not the way that it is. And you and I know that. We understand that. So sometimes there are certain places where the Bible talks about the Christian life as one of taking off and putting on. You take off the filthy old garments, in other words, sinful ways, and you put on the righteous ways of Jesus Christ. It'd be like if you went out and you were working on a car and you got all greasy, or if you went out fishing and you got all muddy, and you get home, you could take off the filthy, muddy garments, you put on the clean garments. In Ephesians, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and notice how Paul talks about this process of what we call sanctification. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says this, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to one another. Put off the falsehood, put on the truth. Why? For we are members of one another." Paul says, put off, stop lying, put on, tell the truth. Why? We belong to one another in the body. We're one with one another. Now, there's something that's a part of this process as well, and it would be the absolutely crucial importance of being in the Word of God so that the Spirit of God can change our affections. You get influenced by what you hear and see and listen to. All those thoughts are shaping us all the time. What you and I need as Christians, we need to let our thoughts be shaped on a continual basis by the truth of God's Word. Go back here to Ephesians 4:22. What Paul is talking about in this section of sanctification, of applying the truth of Christ, in verse 22 he says, in reference to your former manner of life, Paul says, lay aside that old self, the old man, who is in a process of being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Put off that old man. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. In Romans 6, didn't it say that if you're a Christian, your old man has been crucified? Yes, it does say that in Romans chapter 6. This is not Romans 6, this is Ephesians 4. In Romans 6, Paul is dealing with the positional truth that in Christ, positionally, you have been forgiven eternally and you stand in Him justified, completely forgiven. But in practical sanctification, the New Testament also says that there is this process of submitting your heart to the Holy Spirit. There is an ongoing process. So he says, put off the old man. And notice how in verse 24, he then says this, and put on the new man. Verse 22, put off the old man, lay aside the old man. Verse 24, put on the new man. And both of these commandments, the form of the verb is very kind of pointed and punctiliar. Stop it. Do this. Don't do this. Do this. But in between, you have this present tense command. Notice what it says in verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is a present tense verb right here. There's a continual process of letting your heart be shaped, because growing in Christ and walking with Christ does not revolve around the set of rules of the do's and the don'ts. That's not what it's about. Growing in Christ, first and foremost, is about letting God shape your heart by the truth of the cross. Amen? That's what you and I desperately need. And that's why it is so desperately important for us to be in church, to be reading the Bible, to be in fellowship with others, because God speaks to us and He softens our heart. The Spirit of God speaks to us and says, here is my Son. Here is His love for you. Don't give in to the evil one. The wicked one only wants to steal and kill and destroy. He doesn't care about you. He hates you and me. And he's really good at what he does, isn't he? He's really good at lying. He's really good at tempting. And dear friends, we cannot let ourselves be taken away because, there are several people that I know of right now whose lives have basically been completely trashed because they gave room to the devil. We need to be continually renewed. We need to stop lying. We need to tell the truth. That's one important thing. Now, as one final point as we close here, I want to raise a question for you. Do you think it is ever permissible to lie? Is it ever right or good or permissible to lie? I'm watching for heads. Some Christians, some good conservative Christian theologians say, no, I don't believe it's ever right. There are other good conservative Christian theologians who would say, well, there could be times when lying is acceptable. Now, those theologians who say there could be circumstances where deception is acceptable, those theologians typically, they are not teaching what you call situational ethics. When we approach the whole topic of ethics, one way of approaching ethics, and there's several ways of approaching ethics, but one way is what would be called situational ethics, where people say, well, right or wrong just depends upon whether or not the circumstances. And I do not believe that situational ethics is the way that we should live. Another approach to ethics is what we call, it's based upon moral absolutes. Moral absolutes are where we look at the character of God and we say we have an infinitely holy, unchanging God. He never changes, and His moral character is the basis for our ethics. And I would affirm that. Absolutes. Now, are there ever times when these absolutes come in conflict with one another? For example, we would have the commandment that we should always be honest. Is that a moral absolute? Yeah, I believe so. How about the principle that we should always try to protect innocent life from evildoers who are trying to harm innocent people? Do you think that that is a moral absolute? I would affirm that as being a moral absolute, and many people would. For example, what if the Gestapo has come to your door and says, okay, are you hiding Jews? We are chasing down some Jews that we want to put into the camp. Do you say, yeah, they're right out there in the back field. There's a little cellar underneath that stump. You can go out there and find them right now. I don't think that any of you would say, yeah, that's the best approach to that situation. This is a situation that ethicists call conflicting absolutes. You have a conviction that there are moral absolutes, but in a fallen world, you say there are times when these moral absolutes come into conflict with one another. How do you approach it when you have conflicting absolutes? Many ethicists would adopt what they call a hierarchical approach to absolutes. You affirm that there are absolutes, but you recognize that in a fallen world, there are times, there can be times, when one absolute takes a hierarchical priority over another one. And so using that example right there, you say, I believe that protecting these innocent people from murders takes precedence over this principle of not telling a lie. Those Nazis had no right to the truth. We see this kind of outworking, this kind of principle, we see the outworking several times in the Bible, and the Bible basically affirms the actions of those people. One of them would have been the Hebrew midwives who were commanded to murder the Jewish babies, the male babies, and they did not do it. We see the example of Rahab, the harlot, and we see the Bible giving an approval to what she did. At least, everything we see in the Bible tends to, you know, validate that she did the right thing. In my opinion, and, you know, you can weigh those things out. There's a lot of writings on this whole topic, or at least there are writings out there. And some of it is not what we realize is that life in a fallen world is not always black and white. Quote from one writer here who talks about this topic. They say, one classic example of this kind of exception to the general principle of truth-telling occurred during World War II in the well-publicized story of Corrie ten Boom, later written in the book The Hiding Place. For some time, she and her sister hid Jews and enabled them to escape from the Nazis and certain trips to concentration camps. Repeatedly, she was asked point-blank by the Gestapo if she was hiding Jews, and she routinely lied to the authorities in order to protect their lives. This was a genuine moral conflict, one in which two or more moral values and virtues come into conflict, and the ten Booms were in the difficult position of having to weigh competing values. The writer says they correctly weighted the obligation to protect the lives of Jews more heavily than the obligation to tell the truth, especially to those who had no right to it. These conflicts are not common, nor do they suggest that God's commands are intrinsically contradictory. Rather, they reflect our fallen world in which these demands of morality work themselves out sometimes in conflicting ways. And I think that's well written. Again, we are not affirming, as I close, not affirming the concept of situational ethics. You know, if I cheat on this test, I can really get a better job and that's going to help my family. Not situational ethics. In closing, listen, I want to say this again. You know, I know of just in the past, you know, couple months, several situations where people have given in to sin and now their whole world is crashing down. And I don't want that to happen to any of us. We need to make sure that we're guarding our hearts. Do we sin? Yeah. What's the best thing? Well, the best thing is don't sin. But when we do wrong, let's not go around lying and compounding our sin. The best thing is that you soften your heart. If you've done wrong to somebody, if you've done wrong, you say, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. We need to guard our hearts, especially let's remember that as we come to share in the Lord's Supper right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. We thank you, O God, that you have not treated us like we really do deserve. We thank you, O God, that we can find cleansing and restoration with you, that you will take our sins away as far as the east from the west. We praise you and thank you, Jesus, for loving us so much to come and do these things that we could not do. Help us, O God, to apply this and think about it as we share together in this time of celebration of your death for our sin. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.